trip to Boise, I found myself with no time. And so this is truly a Spurgeon approach. Although this text has been on my mind for quite a while, because I was planning on preaching from Revelation 12 today and then a whole different angle next Sunday on the Wise Men Sunday. So we will be hearing from this text twice, but in a much different vein, you might say, a much different line of thought. I'm going to read, to begin with, as our introduction, the entirety of chapter 12. It's only 17 verses, and it reads pretty quickly. Pay careful attention. It's a very interesting story, and we're going to discuss what the story is about, but it'll be important to hear what the text actually says in order to understand the discussion thereafter. So let me read. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. By the way, we'll be coming back to the astral phenomena next week, and I won't really be discussing that at all today other than in passing. But this is, and I should say this to preface this, when it says a great sign, the entirety of Revelation is a book of signs. This is the central sign. This story, this discussion that we're going to have here is the central aspect of Revelation. It really gives the outline or the map of what the rest of the book is all about. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor, and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where a place was prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And war broke out in heaven. And I will say this is kind of an interlude because this isn't necessarily chronological. We'll get back to this in a minute. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in the heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole land, it should be translated. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Now, well, we'll come back. I don't need to make my explanation yet. Have come, I lost my place. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the land and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given to wings of a great eagle, and that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and a times half a time from the presence of the serpent. That's that 3.5 years. So the serpent spewed out water of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And that's the, well, again, I'll finish reading. But the land helped the woman, and the land opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And this is who the offspring are, who keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, bless us as we look briefly at this section of Scripture in relationship to this Sunday in Advent, our Bethlehem Sunday. Lord, I pray that you will enable me to speak those things that have been on my heart concerning this passage, in relationship again to our particular week of Advent. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will have the understanding that is given by your Spirit, that each of us will leave today with a deeper knowledge of you and your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I should give you some background on Bethlehem a little bit. I suppose we do this typically when we are looking at this section or this day or this week in Advent. and we talk somewhat about Bethlehem and its history, the house of bread or the place of fruitfulness. We talk about how it was part of the territory of Judah. We talk about David being born there. We could also discuss Ruth and Boaz, and there's a lot of history, a lot of things that took place there. David was anointed in Bethlehem. He was the only one who was ever anointed as king in Bethlehem. But it is a place that has the history which draws our eyes to the Messiah, because it's Davidic history. And there's a lot of mention of Bethlehem in Scripture, but after David, it really falls into insignificance. The later kings, when they were anointed, when they would establish or to proclaim their kingship, did not go to Bethlehem. They went to other places, sometimes in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem. But it remained some significance even into the days of Rehoboam, who fortified that area and made that part of his defense of his now truncated kingdom, because as you recall, he was the first king to rule over the southern portion of the divided kingdom, the Judean or the tribe of Judah. The people, when they came back from exile, there were only about 120 to 190, roughly, people who came back to Bethlehem. I don't know that that was the entire population of the town. It wasn't very big, but in any case, not very many people came back when they were allowed to return from exile. And it's there in Bethlehem that Jesus was born, as we well know, in a stable. And it is also there sometime later, as we will discuss next week, that the wise men or the magi found Jesus Christ. At that point, he and his family were established in a house, and he was probably a toddler of around 15 to 18 months old. But this is where they found him, was in Bethlehem, because they were pointed there by the religious leadership when they had their audience with Herod, as we will talk about next week. The area of Bethlehem continued to be of some significance in the Christian church. Constantine had a church of the Nativity built there, and apparently it remained largely Christian even after the Islamic overthrow of that region in years after that, and then even today under the Jewish state. There are quite a few Christians apparently there in Bethlehem, although as you probably know, Christians in Israel are persecuted. I'm not suggesting that they're being hauled out and shot, but they are not. They are a persecuted minority in the modern state of Israel. Not as openly as we might see in a Muslim nation, of course, but they aren't considered a productive or desired part of the population. So Bethlehem, that's a little bit that we have about the city of Bethlehem. What I want to look at, though, is how this chapter in Revelation, chapter 12, can turn our attention to Bethlehem. And as I say, this was something that I've been looking at, but unfortunately because of the circumstances week, and I just didn't plan very well, I guess, I thought I would be able to find time in our busy schedule to prepare more for this. So I will ask the Lord to give me the spirit of Spurgeon today. But in this section of the Revelation, what we see is the woman in travail, who is the ideal Israel. And we see the dragon opposing her, and then we see her children harried. Let me give you a summary of this text, and then we'll look at those individual points. But this great sign that appears, and next week we'll talk more about the astral phenomena that the wise men saw that would draw them to understand that the Messiah had been born. But just briefly, what we see is that the constellation known as the Virgin, Virgo, was found clothed with the sun, and that would be mid-bodied to that constellation, with the zodiac, the 12 stars of the zodiac, signs of the zodiac, around her head, with the moon under her feet. There was only one point in time in history, looking back to this era, when that actually happened, when that phenomenon took place. We'll talk about that next week. And so we'll look at the literal aspect, but the sign here is that the ideal Israel is crowned and prepared to give birth. Now, what does that mean? Why are we talking about an ideal Israel giving birth? Well, we saw even in our psalm this morning that In some translations, it says it calls Israel by a feminine term, her and she. And she is the one who is, if we just look at the psalm, who is reaching out the vine that is reaching out from the river to the sea and so forth, from Egypt to Euphrates. It is personified in a feminine fashion, or I should say is presented in a feminine fashion. So in the scripture oftentimes, in fact, if you look in Isaiah, if you look in other portions, Micah 4:9, we should probably look back there, because you'll see, why do you cry aloud? There's no king in Israel. For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. And this is, by the way, in Micah 4:9 through the portion we read in 5:5, is also presenting Israel laboring to bring forth a Messiah. What do we mean by that? Why is this ideal Israel in chapter 12 of Revelation being portrayed as bringing forth a Messiah? Well, what that means is that out of this faithful Israel is going to come forth, and we're speaking now as if it hadn't happened, but is going to come forth the Messiah, the Savior of the people. And that's what John is talking about here. This is what the vision is. She's with child, verse 2. She cries out in labor to give birth. She's in pain. And so if you look at the history of Israel, that's really what this is talking about. What John is doing is giving us a very quick summation of Israel's history, and then he's going to talk about, in the latter part of this chapter, the very near history of Israel that was going to take place within just a few years of his giving this vision, or having this vision published, you might say. So the faithful Israel is travailing to bring forth the Messiah. This is metaphor, because obviously Jesus was born of Mary, and this prophecy or this sign could point to that as well. But what we mean by that is there was a particular group of people, faithful, ideal Israel, that were laboring to do the things of God, were seeking to do God's will. And out of that people would come eventually the Messiah. Jesus was born of godly, God-fearing, righteous parents. Well, obviously God was his father, but I mean his foster father, Joseph, and his actual mother, Mary, were God-fearing people. Remember how Joseph is described. He's someone who feared God, and so when he found out that Mary was pregnant, he thought, well, you know, I know what I need to do, but I'm going to do so in a fashion that will be kind and as gentle as I can. And he was going to put her away privately and wasn't going to marry her. But then, of course, the angel directs him, yes, you need to marry Mary, and we know the story. But also Mary is portrayed as the handmaiden of the Lord. And so obviously, they were people who were not in isolation, but were part of a godly remnant. And so it was out of that godly remnant that would arise, as we might expect, the Messiah. It would be unusual for Jesus to come from an ungodly line of people, from an ungodly group. That wouldn't make any sense. So what John's talking about here is that the ideal Israel, the remnant, the faithful Israel, is bringing forth the Messiah. They are keeping the ways of God in play, if you will. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They're obeying God, walking in righteousness, and out of this group of people is going to come the Messiah. Now, the next thing we see here is this sign, this dragon. And I mentioned, I think, in the devotion this morning that the dragon with the seven heads is a combination of all the beasts that Daniel sees in chapter 7 of his prophecy. If you combine the heads of those beasts, there would be seven of them. And what's actually being said here is that this is the energy, the impetus, this is the one who is behind the beasts. And I'm not going to get into a lot of detail with that, but the beast kingdoms were established by God to shepherd and to protect, and then sometimes they would turn on Israel. But they were kind of like, as I mentioned this morning, kind of like an untrustworthy shepherd dog. Sometimes they would do what they're supposed to do, but sometimes they would turn on the sheep. Babylon was the first of the beast kingdoms. You have the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, which split into the four parts, and then the Roman Empire was the last beast kingdom. There is no other beast kingdom after the Roman Empire. And out of the Roman Empire was the face of the empire in Herod the Great, which, again, I don't want to get into all that. That's another study. But John sees this beast, this dragon, that is the one who is actually behind all of this. Well, obviously God's behind that. God is the one who established the beast kingdoms, and he calls Cyrus his anointed. He says that he takes Nebuchadnezzar by his hand, and so forth. But the point is that the energy, if you will, that God utilizes is of Satan himself to bring these beast kingdoms to life, if you want to use that term. And so John sees this, and what he sees is that all throughout history, Satan has been attempting to destroy Israel so that the Messiah cannot come forth. It was Satan who would cause the beast kingdoms to turn on Israel in an attempt to destroy the ideal Israel, to destroy the faithful remnant so that the Messiah could not come forth. Of course, he fails. Now, he drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. I think one of the reasons that John is using this idea of a third is because we've talked about before how Satan took the place of Adam. Adam gave up his proper place. Remember this? And because of that, he was placed under the authority of the angels and the animals. And that's who we're talking about here, is the angel who came in the form of the dragon and deceived Eve and brought Adam and Eve into sin, or led them into sin. And so Satan took his place. He was the usurper. And he was then in a position over man. Well, Jesus is the true Son. He is the second Adam, the last Adam. And to him is given the first son's portion, which would be, in this case, two-thirds. So he kept two-thirds, and this is more symbolic than it is literal, but he kept two-thirds, if you will, of the inheritance. Satan was only allowed one-third, and he threw one-third of the angels to the earth. And this symbolizes his authority over what we would call demons. And it is only the authority that is given to the disinherited son. I perhaps wouldn't say disinherited, but the son who does not have the inheritance that the eldest has. So the dragon, now we see him here ready to devour the child. But what we're going to look at next is actually something that happened first. John is giving us this outline, but he wants us to say, okay, step back a minute and we'll see what actually happens. So let's jump over here. And he says that this war broke out in heaven. This war broke out and took place actually before the events that of the attempt to devour the child. Although this attempt to destroy Israel had been going on for centuries. John's focus is on things that took place in the first century. So now he's given us a bit of a background, but he says now, before this specific point when the dragon is trying to kill the Messiah, there was an actual birth of an actual Messiah. The dragon tries to do away with him. Before that happened, something else took place. This war breaks out in heaven. And Michael, who is symbolic of Christ, fights against the dragon and his angels, and they defeat him. Remember when Jesus said to the 70, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? That's when the war was taking place. The war was taking place during Jesus' ministry on earth. And it was the victory was established at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, if the rulers of this age had known, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Because they didn't realize. Satan and his minions did not realize that that would spell their defeat. And so this war breaks out, which is actually taking place during the ministry of Jesus Christ. We see a tremendous amount of demon possession during the ministry of Christ. He's always having to deal with these people who have demons, are possessed by demons. We see the temptation. We see storms hurled at the Lord and so forth. But the battle is taking place. Jesus sees Satan fall. He's cast out of heaven. Remember in the book of Job, Satan actually had access to the throne of God. Why? Because he was taking the place of Adam. And so where Adam should have stood, Satan stood. And he stood there and accused the brethren. He had that right. He had that legal right because of what Adam had done. But that changed with this war that Jesus Christ fought against the usurper. He's thrown out of heaven. Now we jump back to, now he's thrown to the land. which is significant because the Greek term here typically means a particular section of real estate, if you will, which in this case means a land of Israel. He's cast there, his angels with him, and then there's this paean of praise, verse 10, and now salvation has come. So in other words, what this section of Scripture is telling us is that with that victory over Satan in the first century, the salvation of God was established, the kingdom of God was established. Loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. It's happened already. It happened 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of God was established. We've talked about this many times, how the kingdom is the rule of Jesus Christ. And this section of Scripture says that that's when it was established, when Satan was thrown out of heaven. Why? He couldn't be there. And the reason is because, as we'll see in just a minute, Christ was to take the place as the last Adam. Now, this is the very important point. If Satan is still, if this is sometime in the future, Satan is still there, and he and Jesus would be kind of jostling for position. That's not how it is it? Satan's been cast out. Jesus ascended into heaven, and he's there as our mediator. He says, "You will see," to the Pharisees and the chief priests, I should say, "the Son of Man at the right hand of power." So this is what we're seeing here. He's cast out. And he was overcome, how? By those who did so in the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to death. So it's through the work of the people of God in Jesus Christ that this defeat took place. Obviously, it was of Jesus Christ. But remember, it was his 70 disciples who went out, and who, when they came back, and Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall." And so this was, as with any vision, as with any prophecy, we cannot draw some very sharp lines of chronology here. We cannot box it in and say, well, this took place and ended now, here, ended there, whatever. We can look at the general time period here in the first century when these things took place. So let's not spend too much time on this praise that they have here. But we do see that the devil's come down because, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Why? Well, because Satan's cast out. "Woe to the inhabitants of the land and the sea." That's Israel and the Gentile nations. "Woe to you, for the devil has come down to you." He's got great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So this took place, and John introduces this issue. He says something had been going on for centuries, this persecution, this oppression of the ideal Israel. But then something happened. This battle took place. It was about a three-year battle where Jesus was establishing his kingdom, destroyed the authority of Satan, cast him down. And so, again, the chronology is not exact. The dragon saw that he'd been cast to earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given these wings. And by the way, the child, of course, had been caught up to heavens. And so John just kind of compresses the whole idea here. He doesn't go through the ministry of Jesus. Christ wasn't born and then ascended, but John doesn't bother to give us a lot of detail there. He says the important point of John's vision at this section is that Jesus replaced Satan in heaven. Now, I don't mean that in an absolute sense, because Satan obviously was not represented in us. But I'm saying that he is now standing before the throne. Then something else happens though. The dragon, he begins to persecute the woman who gave birth to the male child, which we skipped over rather quickly there, but he had already been caught up into heaven. He's already there in the heavens. He's already established as the mediator between God and man. And so now that Satan's been cast out, he begins to persecute the ideal Israel. Now, what happens at this point, now John, in verses 13 and 7 through 17, is talking about what the whole of the book of Revelation is about. He's introduced this portion with some history, with some theology, with some prophetic discussion about how things were unfolding. Now suddenly he says, this is what it's all about, by the way. This dragon, Satan, is cast to the earth. He's here in the land, and he's going to persecute the woman who gave birth to the male child. This is ideal Israel. This is the Judean church. This is the remnant that followed Jesus Christ. Now, yes, the Gentiles were beginning to be added in right off the bat. But it says the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. If you look at Deuteronomy 32, which I suppose we would have. Let's just go ahead and look back there. I don't know how much time we've been taken here. I'm speaking quickly because there's actually a lot of material, and that's part of the danger in not having adequate time to prepare. You don't trim it out like you ought to. Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 11. He found him in a desert. Now it's interesting. Here Israel is looked at as male, but it's the same idea. Found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on his wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. Now, if you remember, the God says to Israel when they come out of Egypt and he establishes the covenant, he says, I bore you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And that's what John's looking at here. I have heard some really wacko interpretations that the eagle wings have to do with the United States or something, because we have the eagle as our symbol. But that's not it at all. This is biblically understood. The eagle wings, the wings of the great eagle, refer to God's care. He carried Israel out of Egypt, and he hovers over them. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll see time and again where it talks about God gathering his children under his pinions, and he hovers over them and so forth. And the wilderness is not a place of punishment. It was a place of God's very close and specific care. Manna from in the wilderness. Quail brought in. God's teaching and chasing his people, yes, but he cared for them in the wilderness in a supernatural and a very fabulous, wonderful way. Their shoes never even wore out. Their clothes didn't wear out. For 40 years, they were in the wilderness, not wandering around as beggars, but as people who were provided by God's very intimate and specific care. So that's what's going on here. It's not that the church was removed. It's not that the Judean people who had embraced Jesus Christ were somehow removed from the situation. It's that he cared for them, even as they were under this persecution of the dragon. Now, the persecution was brought about by the dragon, but it was carried out by the Jewish people initially that rejected Jesus, and then the Romans later. So the serpent, when he sees this special care, when he sees that his attempts to destroy the church are failing, that the Jewish nation is not accomplishing the task, remember Jesus said to the people who rejected him, your father is the devil. He says, you call yourself sons of Abraham, but if you reject me, you are not part of ideal Israel. You are not part of the remnant. You are not actually true Israel. Paul says that not everyone who's circumcised, it is the true circumcision in Romans 3, is not outward but inward. And he says not everybody who is called Israel is actually Israel. And this is the same thing here, that the persecution that is initiated against the church was by fellow Jews, which is, when you think about that, that's exactly what it was. It was an inter-family squabble, much more than just a squabble. But it was Jews persecuting Jews. Paul, before he was converted, was not out to get Gentiles. He could care less what the Gentiles did, but he was trying to haul Jewish people before the court and to have them excommunicated and even put to death. And so when the dragon sees that the efforts against the Jewish church are not effective when it's just Jews persecuting one another, or Jewish people trying to accomplish this, because in fact what happened was thousands of Jews. Look in the book of Acts, you'll see that the church grew and grew and grew, and it was Jewish people coming into the church, primarily. Even Paul, as I've said before, would go to the Jewish synagogue very first thing he would do in a city. So when this happens, the serpent spews water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause to be carried away by the flood. This is a picture of the Gentiles now brought into the picture. The Roman Empire is now turned against the Jewish, or excuse me, the Christian church. The beast that was supposed to care for and watch over is now the untrustworthy shepherd's dog that now turns on the sheep. And so the dragon spews the water out. Well, what happens, though, is that the land opens up, the land of Israel. The Jewish people actually absorbed the impact, and then what happened was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, there might be some reference to, in this being carried away again, when, as I mentioned earlier, where she's carried on the wings, might be some reference to the exodus, if you will, of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem and Judea when the Roman armies came into the land and then left. There was a window of opportunity. This is what Jesus says. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. How? Well, he didn't specifically say this, but when they pull back, which they did, and then later under Titus and his father, they encircled, they actually marched from north to south through the land of Israel and devastated the land and eventually destroyed Jerusalem as well. So the earth opens up its mouth, swallows the flood, absorbs the impact or the attempt by the Roman Empire to destroy the church. This was actually eventually came about. Nero's persecution was the beginning of this flood. And it was short-lived. It was very violent, somewhat effective, I guess you'd say. The Christians began to be killed. But as this began to unfold, and the Roman Empire itself began to be full of turmoil, then we had the Jewish rebellion, and the attention of Rome was turned away from the Christians to the Jews, and they swallowed up this attempt by Satan to destroy the church. So the dragon's enraged with the church, the ideal Israel, and he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring. And who are they? The ones who keep the commandment of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the institution of the church is in view here when we talk about ideal Israel, and the children of the church in the first century would be primarily Jewish, and then of course the Gentiles who came in, and then they are persecuted as you might say individuals, but the institution of the church is in view here. The woman who travails throughout the history of Israel, as I mentioned already, I won't cover this in too much more detail. We read from Micah 4:9. You can see it in Isaiah 26. You can see it throughout the scripture that very many times Israel is presented as a woman in labor. And she's laboring to bring forth the things of God. And eventually that will result in, when the time is right, it resulted in Christ born in Bethlehem of the seed of David. He came from a true, actual human group. It wasn't some angelic body of people that was placed here on earth to kind of hang out until the Messiah could come, but it was an actual, true group of human people. And I know that's kind of redundant, human people, but some people call their cats people and dogs people, so. That's what Bethlehem Sunday reminds us of, that this woman in labor, and eventually, literally, Mary in labor, as she brings forth the Messiah. But the people of God, the people of God as the ideal Israel continues forever. It is kind of interesting how there's so many different ways to personify the church. The woman in labor, the son, the bride. And so you might think of it in this term that in this particular case, the woman who travails to bring forth is the old covenant administration, the old covenant people. And once the son is born, there's a transfer that takes place, a transformation, and then we become the bride. But you can't press these prophecies too closely. You can't suggest that we have to always think in this particular way. The context of the prophecy gives us our detail, or gives us our plan, our means of interpretation, what I'm trying to say here. So the woman travails, and in Bethlehem finally is born the Messiah, but the dragon is in opposition. What we want to remember today is that God cares for the woman. He cared for Mary specifically. He cared for the people of Israel. The Romans didn't destroy them. They shepherded them. They watched over them. Yes, the Jewish people didn't like that. But because of the circumstance, if I can use the term of the Roman Empire and what it was like and the order that it brought to that region, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem in relative safety. Even though the dragon was in opposition, even though the anti-God forces, even within the Jewish people itself, that force was kept at bay. And so that Jesus was brought into being. He was born there in Bethlehem. And then finally, when we look at the children being harried by the dragon, we can think of the first century, of course, what John has in mind here primarily, as the people of God, the ones who are part of Ideal Israel, the offspring of Ideal Israel, members of the institutional church, are harried, are hassled, are oppressed by the dragon and his minions. And that's a first century issue. But even then, the Christ was brought forth during this time of turmoil, lived a life and did his battle, his work, if you will, in this time of turmoil, and then his people enter into an even greater time of difficulty. And this is one reason that Jesus says, greater works you'll do. Not so much that they're going to do wonderful miracles, but the work was much greater because it was under even greater opposition. The beast that had been established as a shepherd animal, if you will, becomes a beast of prey. And so under these much more difficult circumstances, where the might of the Roman Empire was turned on and against the people of God, they brought forth even greater works, in the sense that what little they might do would be brought forth under this tremendous opposition. And then, of course, we can see throughout history, if we wanted to extend this principle throughout history, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem enables us and empowers us to continue to bring forth, even in this day and age, where there is no beast, the beast has been cast into the lake of fire, where there is no beast kingdom, those days are over, but beast-like kingdoms are still very much in evidence. You might say there are beast wannabes still out there. They will never do what this beast did, but they will bring us into, from time to time, a place of persecution where we will be harried. And what we need to do is look back to Bethlehem and say, that day that Jesus was born, that era in which Jesus was born, established victory for us for eternity. It was done. When Christ won the victory over Satan, it was not a partial victory or a temporary victory. It was eternal. And so even today, when we consider our circumstance, and I know in this country we haven't had to deal with persecution, but we have many brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who do. We can look to Bethlehem and say that is when the victory was begun. That is when the man-child was brought forth. That is when the people of God, the ideal Israel, gave birth to the one who would bring victory. And the victory was comprehensive, I guess we can say. Let me make some quick conclusion here as we wrap up our teaching on Bethlehem Sunday. As I mentioned, it is in Christ, the child of Bethlehem, that we are heirs to the covenant promises. It is in Jesus Christ, that child of Bethlehem, that we participate in the war of the kingdom. And in our day and age, it's really a mopping up exercise. The serpent, Satan, the dragon, was cast out of the heavens. And if we have time, we'll go through the whole book of Revelation, we'll see that he was defeated. A definitive defeat of Satan has already taken place. And so our participation in the war of the kingdom is really a mopping up exercise to bring our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what we are supposed to do. We aren't battling an enemy that is in ascendancy. We are battling an enemy that is in a rapid retreat. That is why the Bible says that all we need to do is resist the devil and he flees from us. We don't have to worry about his abilities or his power and suppose that he can somehow overcome us. We merely need to resist him because he is a defeated enemy and we are mopping up. Bethlehem reminds us that the Son of Man is on the throne, that the victory has been won, and therefore we can say with sincerity to those whom we come in contact during this Christmas season, Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are those who are the beneficiaries of what Jesus Christ has accomplished 2,000 years ago. We saw our text today.